Well, good afternoon, everyone. Being in this building really brings back a lot of memories from years gone by, especially seeing Mr. James Godlock up here leading songs. It reminds me of the first Feast of Tabernacles my wife and I observed with the Church of God International in 1983. It was over in the other room over there. And I think it was a crowd about perhaps this size, or maybe a little larger. It's hard to tell from here in this room, but nevertheless, it does bring back a lot of memories. 83 and 84, we had the feast here. And also in the years before that, I very well remember, and perhaps some of you in this room remember, when before there was a Church of God International, that we met here with combined services of the Huntsville and Gadsden churches. I'd like to ask, just for a show of hands, to satisfy my own curiosity, how many of you remember those years? May I see a show of hands? Some of you were attending here, some few of you. For the most part, you've come later. You came along in later years, but certainly all of you are welcome. We're glad to see so many people here. Some time ago, I asked a friend of mine who happens to be a warden, a prison warden, and who is also a member of the Church of God, if a lot of people, when they came into prison, converted, that is to say, began to confess Christ, as they say, and became religious and found God in their lives. And he said, yes, quite a number do. And he's explained to some of the prisoners, when they come in, it's easy to find God in prison, but it's easier to turn loose of him and forget about him when you leave. And it seems that so many people who do go into prison experience that, what I call, a jailhouse conversion, where for the time being, they give their hearts to the Lord, they talk about Jesus. I've known of cases when individuals would write home and tell about their parents about how since they got in prison, they found Jesus. Then when they get out of prison, they kind of lose track of him. And then later, when they're back in prison again, they write home and they've found Jesus again. Obviously, this altered state of emotional mind, this altered state of mind, which is a temporary emotional state, is not the state that is required for genuine conversion. They're responding, they're making a decision on the basis of a temporary, altered emotional state. And you know the same is true with altar calls in many cases, with altar calls. How many of you have ever been in an evangelistic crusade where there is a large audience, and where the minister gives a very emotionally appealing message and begins to move the crowd, and then he calls for everyone to accept Jesus and to come down to the platform and make a public profession of faith? Have any of you here ever been in such a meeting? Or perhaps you have, since a good many of you have. And certainly most of us, if not all of us, have seen such evangelistic crusades, as they're called, on television. You know what's amazing about that? Of all those thousands of people who come forward, as they say, and make a public profession of faith, who give their hearts to the Lord, who accept Jesus, the statistics show, the surveys show, that some 10% after 1 year are still faithful to the commitment that they made. A rather low percentage when you consider all those numbers coming out of the crowds. I understand that some evangelists even place people in the crowds, in the audience, and when he gives the emotional appeal and asks for everyone to come forward, those people will actually get up and start moving in order to get other people moving. You see, they manage to create, in many cases, the evangelists manage to create an emotional state. It is a temporary emotional state, and in that temporary mental condition, people make decisions. And then later, when things change, when conditions change, when they're no longer in that state of mind, then they realize that they're not really and truly committed, that there's no real depth of conviction. It reminds me of the storm we had last night. Those of you who were staying here, you know, you heard the booming, roaring thunder. And when I was a child, I was very fearful of lightning. And I was just scared to death when I would hear thunder like that. And I'm sure that most of us in this room can say that you understand what I'm saying, that you had the same experience. But I remember a time when if had I heard thunder like that and I seen the lightning flashes that I would have been ready to promise God just about anything if he would just get me through to the morning. How many of you have ever had an experience like that as a child? I see a few hands going up. I'm sure most of us have. In fact, I have a relative who was in a very bad thunderstorm. He was driving, and he didn't know if he was going to be blown off the road. He didn't know what was going to happen. He doubted that he would get through it. And he made a promise to God, if you will get me through this one, I will preach. And he never did. You see, when the next day, when it was sunny, and when everything was different, then you have a different state of mind. And you realize then that when you made your decision, or you pronounced your new faith, or when you supposedly made a commitment, that you were in a temporary state of mind. And we see that throughout all walks of society and throughout in many, many situations where that occurs. But what does the Bible say about genuine, real conversion? Real conversion, the kind of conversion that lasts and the kind of conversion that God expects. That's what I want to talk about today, is conversion and what it really is, what the Bible says about it, and hopefully we'll be able to evaluate just where we are as individuals. For those of us who are not baptized yet, hopefully we'll be able to use this information and begin to work toward baptism and realize what is required of us before we go down into the watery burial. And for those of us who have been baptized, then we need this information in order to evaluate just where we are in the process called conversion. I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower, because in this parable we have a great deal of vital information regarding true conversion. And we also see that there are conditions in which many conversions are, so-called conversions, are temporary, and we see what the problems are and why there are temporary conversions. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then a little bit later in the chapter, he explains the meaning of that parable. But before we get to that explanation, and before Jesus explained the meaning of it, he had some things to say about why he spoke in parables, and this relates to the meaning of the parable itself. Let's continue in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, that is to say, the multitudes, to you, you disciples of mine, those that I have chosen, those that I have called, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the multitudes, it has not been given. Now, the term mysteries here doesn't mean things that are incomprehensible. It means things that have been kept secret, things that are not generally known, but things that can be known if they are revealed to you. So that's the meaning of the term mysteries. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, For whoever has, or whoever keeps, is the meaning here. Whoever keeps, clings to, holds on to him will be more given. So if you receive these things, you receive the truth, you receive the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you hold on to it, you keep it, you cling to it, you don't let it go, then more will be added to you. But whosoever does not have, who does not keep, hang on to, cling to, even what he has will be taken away from him. It's similar to the use it or lose it concept. You either use your physical body, you know, or it withers away, it atrophies. You either use your mind or it withers away too, in a manner of speaking. You either put to practice the things you know, you keep it in your heart, you hold to it, you meditate on it, you think about it, you make it the center of your life, or you lose it. That's basically the principle he's driving at here. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, them meaning the multitudes, because, you know, they don't hold to these things. There's a curiosity there. They come seeking the Messiah. They even see signs that Jesus is that prophesied Messiah, and they come to him, and they see the miracles, and they're impressed by that, and they want what it is he has to offer, and yet there's something missing here. He says, I speak to them in parables because seeing, they do not see. They saw Jesus, they heard his message, they saw the miracles, they saw the evidence of his messiahship, but they didn't really see with spiritual eyes, with eyes of spiritual perception. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. You know, sin creates a veil which descends over people's eyes and blinds them to the truth. This was the problem here. Jesus over and over described his generation as a sinful and adulterous generation. And not that all these people were equally as sinful as the Pharisees and other religious leaders, but nevertheless, the effect was still there. And because of sin, because of spiritual weariness, this veil of darkness had descended over their eyes, and they were really, at this point, incapable of fully perceiving with spiritual eyes of spiritual perception. He says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest, meaning otherwise, meaning if the condition changes from spiritual darkness and they begin to see the light, he said, otherwise, they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Otherwise, they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And he's speaking in spiritual terms here. If they begin to see with their eyes and hear with their ears and have the spiritual perception that is necessary for genuine conversion, then I will heal them spiritually. Then I will begin to convert them. Then I can work with them. But blessed are your eyes, he's talking to his disciples, and even here they still didn't have the full perception that they would later have. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Meaning simply that the prophets of old were able to see these things, the truth concerning Jesus Christ and redemption that is in him and the coming kingdom of God, but only in shadowy form, only in outline form, only in types and figures and through their prophecies, but they didn't have the full revelation that came later when Jesus Christ actually arrived on the scene. And then he goes ahead in verse 18 and begins to explain the meaning of the parable of the sower. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. In other words, in this case, knowledge was insufficient. And that's one of the principles we're going to come back to, one of the things that are necessary for salvation, for conversion, and for the conversion process to really carry through and complete itself is correct knowledge. These people heard, but they didn't understand it, they didn't perceive it, and so the conversion process didn't even begin in this case. And I'm sure all of us have known many people just like that. You can recall in the days, in former days, many of you can in this room can remember when you tried to convert your relatives. When you began to understand some of the truths of God, when the Bible was open to you and you began to perceive these things and understand what the kingdom of God is and understand the truth about law and grace and understand the truth about the doctrines that we've all grown up with and understand that there so many of them are erroneous. And when you begin to try to relate some of these things and share them with family and friends, you expected that they would be as excited as you, but you found out differently in many cases, didn't you? They were not that excited. In fact, so many of them didn't have a clue as to what you were talking about. Anybody in here ever have that experience? There's a number of hands there. He goes on to say in verse 20, "But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Now, as I read this, see if you can recall having met people who fall in this category. "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for then tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, and immediately he stumbles." It seems that all is going well. He receives the truth. He may be in church attendance, and he's very joyous because of the truth. And then immediately, as soon as somebody begins to criticize him because of his beliefs, he just falls away. Did you ever know anybody like that? I think we've all, over the years, have met people in that category. The problem here is that there is a superficial faith and repentance. And we're going to talk about those two items a little bit later and how they relate to each other and also how they relate to grace. "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," the Apostle Paul said. And we'll see how all of these components of conversion tie together. He says in verse 22, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." So he's very similar to the second individual, the one represented by the seed that fell on stony places, in that he accepted the truth to a certain extent. He accepted the word, as it says here, and yet when troubles came about, then he fell away. Verse 23, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is the individual who experienced genuine, real conversion. The one who held to the truth, who kept it, and more was given to him," which is the essence of genuine, real conversion. I'd like to read something to you, a brief statement from an article entitled "Conversion, How and Why We Turn to God." And it's written by David F. Wells, and it appeared in 1991 in Christianity Today. And even though it's written by an evangelical, that no doubt we would have great differences theologically, he makes a very valid point here. He says, "If we're to avoid producing false conversions, we must make much of the law." Now get that. Well, let me hold that statement for later and read another one before I read that. First of all, he says, "But if one were to focus just on the psychological aspects of conversions, we would probably miss the most important aspect, the truth that grips the minds of the hearers, not just that which stirs the emotions." The truth that grips the minds, and not just what stirs the emotions. In other words, an emotionally stirring sermon at an evangelistic crusade might cause a temporary, professed conviction. But is it a real conviction and a temporary state of mind? You see, there is a great difference between the truth that grips the mind, or having your mind gripped by the truth, and merely having your emotions stirred. The altar calls so often stir the emotions, but don't really grip the mind with the truth. True conversion, then, must involve these three items. As we look at this parable, we see these three items are absolutely essential to conversion. Number one is knowledge. Number two is faith. And number three is repentance. I'd like to take a look at each one of those and show you how they're related, so that those of us among us who are not yet baptized can have the tools, the equipment, the necessary knowledge that we need to determine when we should be baptized and what God requires. And those of us who are members of God's church and have the Holy Spirit residing within us, then we can tell where we are by taking another look and reviewing some of these most basic necessary ingredients or components of genuine conversion. First of all, I'd like to start with knowledge. Knowledge. True conversion requires true knowledge. You cannot be converted if you're a believer in Buddha. If you're Islamic, if you believe in Muhammad, if you believe that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad was his servant, then you cannot be converted. You cannot experience genuine conversion, the kind of conversion Jesus talks about here and that is described in God's Word. In fact, if you believe things that are false, if you're at the center of your theological ideas, your theological concepts are false, if it's false information, then you must ask the question, is my conversion true? You see, true knowledge is essential to true conversion. And I'd like to go back to Isaiah chapter 8, and show us something that is very essential and an item of truth that we must have if conversion is to be real. Isaiah chapter 8, it's a very simple principle, and it appears in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There is no true knowledge. There is no knowledge that is necessary for conversion. If they don't speak according to the law and the testimony. Psalm 119 tells us a great deal about God's law. If you turn there with me, Psalm 119, see what we're told about the law of God. Beginning in verse 97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies." You see, the law and understanding of the law is one of the key bits of knowledge, one of the key items of knowledge that is necessary and essential to genuine conversion. And here is what the law will do when you begin to practice it. He says, "It makes me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every false way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." That's the beginning point in true conversion. It involves true knowledge, and the true knowledge of the way of life to which God calls us, and that knowledge has to do with the law. It must include those 10 cardinal points of the Decalogue that we call the 10 Commandments, as summarized and magnified by the great law, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might, all your mind, all your soul." And the second that is like it, "You must love your neighbor as yourself." That's basic, essential information. Now, I'd like to read you another quote from this article on conversion, and I thought this was particularly interesting in view of the fact that this is an evangelical mainline publication, but this statement is so true. He says, "If we are to avoid producing false conversions, we must make much of the law." Did you get that? You believe that coming from an evangelical publication? He says, "If we are to avoid producing false conversions," and this is absolutely true, "we must make much of the law." We must emphasize the law and repentance and sin, and not press people for raised hands of decision until we have done all we can to make sin hateful in their eyes and have reason to think that they have received this part of the message. So before conversion can be real, you have to understand what it is you're being converted from and what it is you're being converted to. And if you don't have knowledge of the law, particularly those 10 cardinal points of God's law and the spiritual meaning of those, then you don't know. You can't know what it is that you repent of. So repentance, if it's to be real, must involve a true knowledge of the law. And by the way, all of those difficult statements that you find in the New Testament, especially in Paul's epistles, are not really that troublesome at all. You know, sometimes he speaks of the law in a very positive manner. He says the law is holy, and the commandment is just and good. He said if it were not for the law, he wouldn't know sin. He said the law is spiritual. He said, it's not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law. So he says all these things about the law, and he uses very positive terms. And then on the other hand, he sometimes speaks in negative terms, where he talks about the law as being something that we're no longer under. We're not under the law, but under grace. And uses expressions like that. And sometimes people get confused and say, well, which is it, Paul? Is it the law or not? You know, there's one very simple little principle. If we'd all understand it, and if everyone understood it, there would be no problem, and there is no conflict. And that very simply is that there are two basic roles of the law. Number one, it is an educative device. It tells you what is right, what is wrong, what God approves, what God disapproves. It lays out for you that path of life that God expects you to walk. It sets forth for you the principles of life, what makes life work. That's the educative role of the law, and it's eternal. It continues today just as it did in the time of Moses. And then there's the other role of the law that I call the judicial role, which is the law's role as custodian. It keeps you in custody under the curse because of your sins, holding you until the day of judgment when you'll be judged for your sins. That is to say, unless you are redeemed, unless you are released from custody. And then that role of the law's role as custodian, is no longer applicable to you. You're released from the law in that sense. So there's really no conflict in all of the seemingly conflicting passages in Paul's epistles and what he has to say about the law. But that brings us to the other essential element, the other essential fact and factual knowledge that we must have, the other essential bit of knowledge or piece of knowledge, information that we have to have in experiencing genuine conversion. And that is, we must understand it is not through the law or through obedience to the law, or through our ability to impress God that brings us to full conversion and sees us through the process all the way to the final conversion, which takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. No, it's not by works, in other words, that we are saved. It's not by our good deeds or our charitable acts or our commandment keeping. So it's essential to understand that it is through Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, His sacrificial offering, what He did for us. It's what makes genuine conversion truly possible. I'd like to read from Colossians 2, book of Colossians, chapter 2. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered. I think this is much clearer than the King James Version or the New King James Version, because there is one verse here in the King James that may be misleading to some people. But I'm reading from the New American Standard because it's so much clearer. Beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You know what it's talking about when it speaks of the circumcision of Christ here? It's not talking about what happened to Him on the eighth day of His human life. It's talking about the cutting of His flesh that resulted in His death. That's the circumcision of Christ that makes a difference in your life, that enables you to have the remission of sins. He says in verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," symbolizing your life of sin, "He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt." Now, if you're reading the King James Version, this passage, this verse here, verse 14, reads a little bit differently, doesn't it? And this verse leads some people to think that the law has been abolished because it speaks of the handwriting of ordinances that was nailed to the cross. This is not talking about the handwritten Mosaic law, as some people have said. The better translation reads this way, verse 14, "having canceled out the certificate of..." consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The term in the Greek is kariagraphon, which in some of the intertestamental writings, the Jewish apocalyptic writings, was used in reference to a record book of sins, not the law of commandments, but a record book of sins. So what Paul is telling us here is that it was not the law that was nailed to the cross, it was our transgressions of the law, the record of our transgressions. That's what's nailed to the cross. That's what's been taken out of the way. That's what can no longer be used against us, because it was against us, because it pointed directly to us and says that you're deserving of death. That was what was removed and nailed to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, verse 15, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And then he goes on to say something very interesting in that regard. He says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The term mere is in italics and doesn't really appear in the Greek, but they're a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, what Paul is telling us here, what he's telling the Colossians, was that the key to genuine spirituality, and hence the key to conversion, lies not in the ascetic practices that he's addressing here. Touch not, taste not, handle not, you know, live only on bread and water for a period of time, and somehow this will enhance you spiritually and create a greater depth of conversion. You see, that was the concept that was being advocated by some there to the Colossians. And he's saying that's not the key to genuine conversion. The key to conversion lies in Jesus Christ and his death, his sacrificial death, and his redemptive work. Because, you see, all of his redemptive work is portrayed in the annual holy days, which are mentioned here, and in the Sabbath day. Everything from Christ as the Lamb of God who was slain from the sins of the world, to Christ in his role as high priest who intercedes on our behalf, to Christ as a soon-coming conquering king who will establish his kingdom, who will overthrow Satan and introduce a world of peace. All of that is expressed in and shown in, pictured in the annual holy days and in the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath and holy days supply the shadow. Christ is the substance. And the key to conversion, Paul is telling us here, is not in touch not, taste not, handle not, the practice of asceticism, but it is in putting on Jesus Christ. That's the key. And that's what he's clearly talking about in his proper context. So, asceticism won't do it. Touch not, taste not, handle not won't do it. And incidentally, there are many scholars today who will tell you that this passage cannot be used to show that the Sabbath and holy days are done away. I'm talking about conservative evangelical scholars. And they'll actually tell you that the reason Paul addresses this is because the asceticists were coming to Colossae and were upset at the people because they were enjoying God's festivals. They were enjoying the Sabbath. They were fellowshipping together as you and I do. They were eating together. They were having fellowship meals as we do, and actually enjoying the Sabbath and the annual festivals, and with the eating and the drinking. And they would have none of that. And they said, no, the key to spirituality is in touch not, taste not, handle not. You have to make the Sabbath into, as the Essenes did, you have to make it into something less than a pleasant observance. So they wanted to attach all kinds of ascetic rules to these observances. And that was the problem there. And Paul says the substance belongs to Christ, the one who is portrayed in these holy days that you are keeping and enjoying. So those things are essential to salvation. And if you don't have the 10 cardinal points of God's law, the basic understanding, and by the way, you don't have to understand all of the intricacies and all of the details of the Hebrew calendar in order to be converted, in order to continue in the process of conversion. You don't know how to pronounce precisely God's name in Hebrew to be converted. You don't have to have all of these things which some people use in setting themselves apart and making themselves special and claiming that these are the real keys to the elect group of God's people. No, you don't need that. You need that basic, essential knowledge of God's law, especially as presented in the Ten Commandments and as magnified by Jesus Christ, as summarized in the great commandment to love God first and your neighbor second, as your neighbor as yourself. That's essential knowledge. And then the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, which releases us from this certificate of death, and therefore the law can no longer point to us and say you're guilty and deserving of death. Now, once we have that foundation, we have to continue in it. Faith is the next item. Faith. What is true faith, and what kind of faith is required for salvation? Turn with me to James, the second chapter, the book of James, chapter 2. And here we find a definition, although I do believe that it's an often misunderstood definition of what faith is and what James really said here about faith. James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" What he means here is, suppose someone says he has faith, and that's all he has to show for it. He says he has faith, but he doesn't have anything that faith produces. In other words, he has a kind of faith that does not produce anything. Will that kind of faith save him? And Paul says, or I should say, James says, no. You know, really, he's saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul said. Some people say that, and I've even heard television preachers get up and say that James conflicted with Paul. That Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You're saved by grace, by faith, apart from the works of the law, and so forth. And James says, no, you have to have faith plus works. Really, James is not saying that. He says you have to have faith that produces something. And if your faith is not a faith that produces good works, then it's not faith at all. It's not real, genuine faith. And it's not faith that is necessary to this process that we call conversion. He continues. He gives an illustration here to explain what he's talking about. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, if one of you come to my doorstep and it's very cold and you only have a tattered pair of blue jeans and no shoes and you're soaking wet and a t-shirt on and you haven't had anything to eat for 2 or 3 days, and I would say, "Oh, you poor thing, you. Be filled, be warmed, be nourished, and be gone." He's using this as an illustration to show that there may be a certain superficial compassion there. You see that he sees the individual, and you think, you know, you feel sorry for them because of their destitute condition, and then you turn right around and say, "Well, so long, see you later, be filled and be warm." The point is, faith is just like that. If it's a faith that does not produce anything, a faith that doesn't result in obedience to God's law, a faith that doesn't produce good works, as he says here, works, then it's not a real faith at all. It is not saving faith, and it's not converting faith. That's what he's saying here, very simply. Verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself," that is, if it produces nothing, "if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, but I have works.'" And then James responds, "Show me your faith without your works." You see, that's the key to understanding what James is saying here. You show me that faith. Okay, you want to see faith? Look. See it? No, you don't, do you? If you're going to see my faith, then I have to show you something, don't I? I have to show you some evidence in my behavior of the internal existence of faith. And that's what James is saying here. He says, to read it again, he says, someone will say, "You have faith, but I have works." And then he responds by saying, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So again, if it's genuine, saving, and converting faith, then it will be producing something. It'll be producing a change in behavior. He says, "You believe that there is one God." You know, he's evidently here citing the famous Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," and was quoted in all of the synagogues around at that time, and as I understand it, even today, it's still quoted. You believe that there is one God, you do well. That's a good thing. You ought to believe it. It's what the Bible says. And that belief is a faith of sorts. But notice what he says here. He says, even the demons believe. He says, even the demons have that kind of faith. And it says, not only do they believe, they tremble. Have you ever known anybody who would actually tremble when you start talking about God, or who would get scared? Start talking about the day of judgment and what God expects of them and what he requires, and people get scared. Some people do. But it doesn't result in any change of lifestyle. It doesn't result in any change of behavior. And the demons, James says, are just like that. That's the kind of faith that they have. He says in verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works, faith that doesn't produce anything, is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Let's pause here to understand the meaning of a term, the term justified. It can actually be used in a number of senses, as most words have different nuances of meaning. The term justified has the meaning of to be declared to be righteous, but it also means to show to be righteous. So he's using it in the second sense here. Was not Abraham, our father, shown to be righteous, or shown to be just, shown to be right by works, by the things that he did, when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, meaning that his works was produced by his faith, the externals, that is to say, the external things that he did, in this case, the willingness to offer Isaac his son on the altar, was a result of the internal faith. And therefore, we can see as a result of what Abraham did that his faith was real. And by works, faith was made perfect, that is to say, shown to be real. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You know, if you go back and look up that scripture where it says Abraham believed God, and God accounted that as righteousness, you will see that God declared Abraham righteous on the basis of this belief, on the basis of his faith, a long time before he offered Isaac, or was about to. The basis of faith is shown to be true. It's fulfilled in that sense by the scripture, which later tells us that Abraham was willing to offer his son on the altar. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. That is to say, he's justified by a faith that produces works. So that's the kind of faith that is required for genuine conversion. And all you have to do is read through Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and you see many examples of flawed human beings who nevertheless had faith, and we know they were men and women of faith because of the things that they did, because of the behavior that that internal faith produced. Now that brings us to the third item that we must have that is absolutely essential to genuine conversion, and that is repentance. I've said on numerous occasions that to repent means to be sorry. And while that's a true definition, it can be misleading because it's not a complete definition. There's actually a distinction in Scripture between being sorry and true repentance. If you would turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we see that distinction made, but we do see the role of genuine sorrow and what kind of sorrow is involved with true repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 5. "For indeed, when we come to Macedonia," or when we came to Macedonia, "our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And he's referring back to the things that he had written about in a previous epistle that involved the Corinthian attitude and the Corinthian frame of mind, and there the fact that they were puffed up, as he says in 1 Corinthians. And they were filled with pride and allowing situations to exist right there in the church that should not have existed. And Paul rebukes them for that, and they responded in sorrow. So that's what he's talking about here. In verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." You see the distinction there between sorrow and repentance? Repentance means to have a change of mind. And what Paul is saying here is that in some cases, sorrow, and he's going to describe it as godly sorrow, which is different from worldly sorrow, if it is godly sorrow, then it produces this change of mind that we call repentance. He says, read verse 9 again, "Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world," in other words, self-pity, mere self-pity, "or a sorrow that is not directed toward God because you've broken His commandments, the sorrow of the world produces death." So you see, there is a distinction made between repentance and sorrow, and it is godly sorrow that produces the change of mind. Now then, in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that I cited a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul speaks about grace, and he talks about faith. These very things that we've been talking about today, these essentials of genuine conversion. So if you turn there, let's take a look at what the Scripture really says. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The word grace simply means favor. The simple definition is favor. And of course, it entails unmerited pardon, but the simple definition is favor, through God's favor, not because you impressed Him, not because He looked down and saw that you were such a wonderful commandment keeper that He was so impressed He said, "I've got to call that individual." No, but in spite of what you were, it's the grace of God, the favor of God. He favored you. So you see, He had to get the initial conversion, the outset of the conversion process begins with God. He stimulates the beginning of the process. But you see, you have the responsibility of cooperating with the process once God sets it in motion. Paul says, "For by favor," God's favor, or divine grace, "you have been saved," saved in the sense of justified, declared righteous, "through faith," meaning belief, conviction, the belief that produces good works, "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." In other words, God initiates this process, but again, you have the responsibility of following through and of cooperating with what God has started. "Not of works," he says, "lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Meaning, if we have this kind of faith that he's talking about here, which is the same faith that James spoke of, then we're going to be producing these good works. That's what God created us for. And it's all part of the conversion process, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So these very necessary elements of conversion, once again, are knowledge. We have to have correct knowledge regarding God's standards of behavior and regarding the means of salvation. And secondly, we have to pursue that by faith, which is not a dead faith that produces nothing, but a faith that is very real, a faith that produces changed behavior. In fact, it's a faith that produces repentance. It's a faith that, well, put it in the way the Apostle Paul did, it is God's favor that results in making you into a believer, and then that belief, if it's genuine belief, and if it's not cast by the wayside, if you don't turn away from it because you do have the responsibility of cooperating with it, then it will result in repentance. It'll produce repentance. and then you've taken the first step. You see, you've proceeded through the first step of genuine conversion. And conversion doesn't end with a moment of baptism. It begins there. Actually, it begins before then, but it begins there in that process and continues as a lifelong process. And it continues on until the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends, and then when we finally experience that final conversion, when this mortal shall put on immortality, and when we rise to meet the returning Christ in the air, and so are ever with Him. And may God speed that day.